Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. We are in part three of a four-part series called The Danger and Cure of Complacency. And by complacency, we don't just mean apathy of life in general, though that applies, but specifically to a spiritual complacency of heart as it relates to our relationship with God. Isaiah 43, we're going to pick up in verse 22 just to begin to orient us toward the need that most of us have for revival. Before I get into it, anybody hungry? Man, I'm hungry. Except when, because I had a donut for breakfast, which is, I can say that because Dr. Kaylee's not in this service. My doctor's in the first service, and I can talk about it when she's not here. I talk about being hungry a lot when I know, in reality, I'm not actually hungry. It's just tummy talk, because I've been hungry before. If you guys have ever fasted or gone for food without a long period of time, you actually learn like where hunger actually comes in, what hunger pains really are. And it's interesting, because if a person goes without food for a while, they actually get hungry and they feel it. It can hurt. You know, you have hunger pains. But if you go beyond that, the hunger, you stop feeling hungry. You feel kind of hungry, but that hunger pain, that sensation begins to fade, and instead what begins to take its place is a kind of weakness, right? There's a lethargy that can set in, depending on how long you fast. You feel weak, you feel tired, and of course, if you continue to go without food, eventually you will get sick and then die. You got to eat. This series is about a spiritual parallel to that, where I think a number of us, and all of us at one time or another will, but that a number of us have wound up in a place where we have gone long enough without nourishing ourselves on the truths of God's word and his gospel, that we no longer feel a hunger for it, and we are weak, we are tired, we are bored, we are complacent. And God's word addresses us today very clearly. We're going to be in a few different passages, but we're going to start in Isaiah 42, verse 22, where it says this: "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Just take those verses for now. And what I want you to see ultimately today, as we consider God's word in a few different places, is this one truth. Only the Spirit of God can revive the slothful heart of complacency. I want us to see the danger of spiritual apathy and complacency again, as we have the previous 2 weeks. But I also want us to dial in on the cure as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is our situation? Our real situation? Where are we spiritually? What does it mean to be complacent? Well, it somewhat parallels the situation that Israel was in as we get to Isaiah 43. Now, if you were here last week, we were talking about Zephaniah and his ministry to the southern kingdom. So just a brief recap. At this point in Israel's history, the nation of Israel, Israel's long and tall like this, right? So in this time of Israel's history, the northern kingdom was separated from the southern kingdom. It just used to be one unified kingdom. But now you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Isaiah writes in a prophetic word, warning the northern kingdom that they had better repent of their idolatry and ungodliness, spiritual lukewarm state, complacency, and apathy, because if they don't, they will be judged by God, and the Assyrians will come and take them away. And that is exactly what happens. But he's also, once you get into the chapters like the 40s, he's also speaking ahead to the future, addressing the southern kingdom with the same thing. You know your big sister up here, she fell, and now you are suffering the same fate. If you do not repent of your weariness of God, then the Babylonians will come, and they will take you away, and you will experience judgment. And this is exactly what happens to the southern kingdom. It's fundamentally, the prophet is saying, you have forgotten God. You're weary of him. And to forget God doesn't mean that you actually forget as if your memory has been erased. It's sort of like turning down the music so low that it's just kind of a hum, right? Like in the offices here at church, when I'm in the office, I like to turn up my music pretty loud. And in fact, the way I buy stereos is just based on how big the volume the button is. I want to grab it like this and turn it up. So I tend to play, I don't know, you might just call it Norwegian death metal. And I like to turn it all the way up, and then I study and I write and I do all this stuff. And our ministry assistant who runs the office, she does not like that. So I've got to keep my door shut. So when it's up, obviously, not only do I get to benefit from it, not only am I blessed by it, but the whole building is blessed by it as well. Even if the door is shut. But I don't have to turn it off, right? I just turn it down. And I turn it down. You can turn down any music, no matter how bombastic or cacophonous it is. You can turn it down so that at some point, it's just an irrelevant, if annoying, hum. And for too many of us, we've forgotten God in such a way that we barely hear him. We barely see him. We barely notice him. He's there, but on our end, we have tuned out. And the result is boredom. It's apathy. It's formalism. You know, you get to that place where you're actually bored with the word, you're embarrassed to say it out loud, you don't even want to admit it to yourself, but you're just not into it. Ugh. That boredom, that sense of dissatisfaction is the consequence of us turning things down and forgetting God. And it leads to a formalism because, of course, you are a Christian, you are a believer, and you don't, you know, you're not going to chuck the Bible in the garbage can and stop coming to church. I mean, well, some of you might. Bad move. We'll explain why. But what you do then is you just kind of fall into the practice of formalism. So instead of it being a religion of faith in Christ and communion with our triune God, it becomes a religion of formal obedience and external commands, which God has very little patience for. You see, it's not that you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have brought me your sheep. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. In reality, Israel was doing that. They actually were walking through the motions of offering sacrifices. The point that Israel is making is that God sees that they are only doing it with their hands and not with their hearts. They weren't passionate. There was no zeal. There was no real faith supporting their works. They were lukewarm, as Jesus said, and God finds it distasteful. How little we think of God, really. I mean, how often do we think of God in any given day? How often do we give him our attention? How often do we place his word, his truths before us for sustained meditation and reflection? I know some of you are like, man, I got my devotions on point. Every day, 45 minutes. I got my journal. I got my special pen. I got my $250 Bible. I mean, I know you're real serious about your, I mean, that's how you know if you're serious, if you got all the equipment and then you Instagram it, right? I know, that's great. That's great. I do some Instagram. Okay, but listen. Okay, so we lock it down for 45, for an hour, half hour, whatever it is. Is that it? It's kind of weak, right? When are we taking time to seriously consider God? How often do we think of him? How often do his word and his truths permeate our thoughts in the midst of our observations and activities and responsibilities in any given day? A lot of us hardly think about God at all in the ins and outs of what amounts to a rather atheistic lifestyle. This formalism, this boredom, this complacency that all of us experience at one time or another is dangerous because a forgotten God is a God not relied upon. It results in a neglected salvation that we take for granted, hardly think about. We lose the depth of gratitude for the forgiveness of our sins, and our joy withers up and dies, leaving us with no other recourse to find joy and satisfaction except in the world that can only deliver temporarily and superficially. The forgotten God, the neglected salvation, all of that leads to this aimless, purposeless, powerless life that some of you are tasting now. What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Well, what God seems to do in the midst of all of this, when he sees this, when he catches us, right, in this state, is he reminds us of who he is and what he does. So if you just skip down to verse 25, what does God say? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There's a lot going on in here, but I want us to just notice that at least, that God establishes who he is in his grace and what he has done. I have forgiven you. And so there is this responsibility that we have, but it's also really an opportunity to remember our God, his grace, and his faithfulness. Because the man or the woman who is captivated by the grace and the forgiveness of God is not a person who takes life for granted. The person who does not forget that they deserve to be damned, but instead they have been justified and exalted and united with Jesus, that's the person who is humble and happy, regardless of their circumstances. The spiritually lukewarm and the complacent are not those who are thrilled with the good news of the gospel. It means that the gospel is still good news, not just for others, but for them. So if we are to remember who God is and then not find ourselves and leave ourselves in this state of apathy, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what is the general call here? In Romans chapter 12, it's ending with a list of commands. But just listen to verse 11, Romans 12, 11, because it speaks to this specific issue. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Now, I want to bring this up only because before we get to how this all works, because some of you might be tempted to think like, well, man, I'm not that person. I'm not that guy. I'm chill. Right? I'm a chill introvert who's not very expressive. You know, I like to keep my emotions down, tucked down, way down. And I don't let anybody see that stuff. That's who I am. That's how God wired me. We're not talking about personality or emotional sensitivity. The command here is to not be slothful in your zeal. Zeal, your earnestness, your passion, your hatred for sin, and your love for God. Do not be slothful there. I don't think too much about that. I think about getting my doctrine right. I think about behaving myself. But I don't think a whole lot about, man, do not be lazy in your zeal. Cultivate it. Pursue it. Be zealous. See, a lot of us think like, you know what? It's just kind of where I'm at. It's just a stage. It's just a phase. It's not a problem. You know, I'm just kind of here. It's where I'm at. And eventually it'll go away. No, it won't. It's not a phase. If you leave it alone, it just continues to grow deeper roots and more poison fruit. It won't just wither up and die. You will wither up and die. But if you allow your complacency, if you allow your complacency to take that root, it will take over your life. But on the other hand, if we listen to Paul in Romans, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord, right? So be fervent in spirit and serve God. Ultimately, the command here is fundamentally to serve the Lord, but not through formalism, not through empty works. Serve the Lord spiritually, zealously, from faith. So it kind of begs the question, right? We're back to this. We're spiritually complacent. We're feeling dry. And God says, don't stay there. Instead, don't be slothful in zeal. Serve the Lord with a willing spirit, spiritually. Well, how does that happen? Where does that transformation come from? The cure, fundamentally, is the Holy Spirit. The cure for complacency, the one thing that can change your heart is a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who will change you. So we're in Isaiah 43. Just go down to Isaiah 44 and look at verse 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. You see how he addresses his people? He's about to drop some judgment on them. He's about to discipline them for their waywardness, but he has to remind them, he has to tell them, but you are still my people. I've chosen you. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowering streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Isaiah says the cure for this apathy, this complacency, this boredom is the Spirit of God. And what does that Holy Spirit do? We've done a whole series on pneumatology, so you can look that up if you want to go back through it. But just to touch on a few things, the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. It's the Spirit who uses the ministry of the Word to make us alive in Jesus. It's the Spirit who changes our heart, who takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit is this central promise, really, in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, when the new covenant is promised to Israel. It will come, and your children, your offspring, will walk in God's ways by the power of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does, causes us to be born again. It changes hearts, and this was Israel's hope. One day, or tasting of the Spirit now. We have the Spirit now, but there will come a day where the Spirit will come in greater measure and revive us again and again and again. It was Israel's hope, but this is your reality. This is where you live. You live in the new covenant. You live in the days of the Holy Spirit, who is given abundantly to God's people, who regenerates or makes you alive, makes you Christian, leads you to confess Jesus, and then what? Restores and refreshes and renews you. This is our reality. The reality is God offers ongoing revival for his people. If you need to be revived, maybe not. I do. People talk a lot about revival in certain camps. This is a Southern Baptist church. If you're visiting, surprise, We're Southern Baptists. I know we don't look it, but we are. And we love being Southern Baptists. And Southern Baptists are famous for talking about revival. But when they talk about revival, I'm sorry, when we, collective we, royal we, when we talk about revival as Southern Baptists, what we usually mean is a service, a special service. A service is probably going to be too long, and it's going to be spread out over a few days, and oftentimes it happens under a big white tent. Okay, it's a revival meeting. But revival is something that God does. It's not something that we do. It can't be scheduled. It can't be manufactured. Revival is what Richard Owen Roberts calls an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results. That's what revival is. Now, it's to say that it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit does not mean that it is an unusual work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not weird. It's not something out of left field. An extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit is simply a greater measure of the same work that he always does. What does the Holy Spirit do? Convicts, converts, sanctifies. When the Holy Spirit's role is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ through the conversion and maturation of his people. So it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. It's what he always does, but it's being done in greater measure. It's intensified, and it's producing extraordinary results. Fits of laughter, barking like dogs, gold dust in your Bible. No. It's more of the same. It's faith. It's love. It's godliness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Because extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results is an intensified work of the Spirit's normal activities. That's revival. And it's reflected in those, what we call general revivals that sweep across cities and counties and countries where people are being awakened. Christians are more sensitive to their sin and more passionate about godliness because they want to honor God, our triune God, in all that they do. It's when lost people are converted, and young people take life seriously, and criminals turn themselves into the police. It actually has happened. You can read newspaper accounts when revivals used to sweep across this country and others. But there's also personal revival, right? The same thing, but happening on an individual level. Revival is real. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit, an extraordinary work that produces extraordinary results. And for many of us, this is what we need. We need our hearts to be made warm. Now, how did they come about? When you look at the historical records of revivals, what are they doing? What are the churches doing? What are these individuals doing right before they experience revival? Are they doing something? Did they find the secret? Did they learn a new way of journaling? Did they learn a new way of praying? You know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing that the church has done for 2,000 years. The ministry of the word is important to them, and the priority of prayer is practiced. They dwell in community together. That is historically what is happening before God brings revival to his people. They use what we call the means of grace. You see, we feel complacent, we feel distant, we feel like, I feel like giving up. I'm just going to wait for the season to pass. So you lay aside your Bible, you turn down the volume, but the problem is, if you set the means of grace aside, then what is God supposed to use to get you back where you're supposed to be? What is he supposed to use to fan the flames of faith in your heart? What is he supposed to use to warm you up? He only uses his means. So before we go any further, let's just take a minute and answer the question, am I complacent? Am I apathetic in my faith? Am I bored? God forgive us for being bored. I don't know if I'm bored. I don't know where I'm at. If you don't know where you're at, you're probably complacent. Does your heart break over evil and injustice in the world? Does your heart break and are you grieved over your sin more than you are anyone else's? Do you delight in Jesus Christ in such a way that the world could take everything from you and you could be content? Or are you cold? Are you dull? Are you complacent? What are we supposed to do? Right? It's the Spirit's work and the means of grace. What do I do now? For those of us who need the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives to come out of this fog and haze of low volume Christianity, what are we supposed to do? One last passage I want us to consider, Revelation chapter 2. So we were already in Revelation in the first part of this series, and we looked at Revelation 3. In this part of Revelation, we have these letters that were written to various churches. Jesus is the one speaking them. And in these letters, churches are confronted over their sin and called to action. In Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus is being addressed. And here is Jesus' problem with that church. He says, I have this against you in verse 4. I have this against you, church of Ephesus, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Some of you know what to say, you have abandoned your first love. You get it, right? You have neglected Jesus. There was a time when you loved Christ and lived for his glory, where he was first and preeminent in every way, but now you have laid him aside and allowed something else to take that place, to take that position of authority, supremacy. Something other than Jesus is come first. And Jesus is now eclipsed by a much smaller thing. It just looks bigger because you hold it so close to yourself. You have abandoned your first love and relegated him to just another part of your life. One thing among many, a good thing, but not the most important thing. Your love for Jesus is small. That's Jesus' problem. He says, your love for me is small. And what does he say? He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. We cannot change our hearts. We cannot revive our souls. We cannot make ourselves less complacent by trying harder. But God can and will and does revive our hearts and stir us up as we do these very things. God does the work in us as we remember, as we repent, and as we return. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen, right? Think back, look back, remember. Not only remember where you were, but do you see the difference? Can you see what has happened? Do you remember what you were experiencing back then, right? If you're in a time of complacency and apathy, that means that you should be able to look back to your life and say, like, wow, I remember a time when the Word of God felt living and active. I know that it is, but it actually felt like it. And my prayers, I was assured in them, and I was trusting God, and I felt God's presence in what I was doing. Like, you guys know what it's like. You can look back and say, like, no, I remember that time. Why am I here? Where have I? What have I done to wind up in this place? You see, when you remember from where you have fallen, you're not just looking back and saying, like, wow, good old days. Those were the good days. You're not doing that. You're saying, wow, back then I was more connected to God by faith. By virtue of remembering, we are remembering who God is and what he is doing, what he has promised, and how he is active in our lives today. You want to experience a revival of your heart that crushes that heart of complacency, then you've got to remember. I got a text today at 6:25 a.m. Some of you know this person. They don't go to this church. I'm not going to embarrass them by saying their name. But so here it is. I got this. And it was a very encouraging email, text, whatever. Technically, it's a Facebook message. Nobody cares. Okay. So I get this thing, and this guy says, hey, Joe, a few years back, I read this book. I don't want to recommend the book. I read this book and had some good stuff in it. And so ever since then, I have been attempting to write down three ways I am experiencing God's grace daily. So every day, this brother works hard at trying. I want to remember, I want to see, and I want to articulate three ways in which I'm experiencing God's grace. Small ways, large ways. He's into the 1,000 range now. He's written down 1,689 today. He got the number 1,689. If he keeps doing this, I mean, like, how many things could you come up with off the top of your head right now where you could say, I've experienced God's grace here and here? Where would we stop? We would all run out, I think, rather quick. But this brother, by taking time to do it every day, he's amassed a list that makes us take inventory, right? The reason he's texting me, he's not bragging. He's texting because 1,689. It's the 1689 confession. He's like, oh, it's like the confession that Joe has on his tan. That's why. Like, yes, it's once again. But he was like, I was so encouraged. I was so impressed by this young minister taking pains to remember what God is doing in his life so he doesn't forget. Jesus says, to come out of this loveless complacency, remember from where you have fallen. Remember me. Number two, he says, repent. And to repent means you must know your sin, own your sin, and turn from your sin. To know it means you've got to identify it. You have to be really open and clear and transparent with yourself first, but also with others. To repent of your sins means to know your sin specifically and to repent of your sins specifically. You got to own them. You don't blame it on your circumstance. You don't blame it on your background. You don't blame it on your neighborhood or your mom or your dad. And sure, you may have been a victim or you may have experienced the raw deal, but you are responsible for you and your actions. Own your sins. There can't be repentance until you know it and own it, and then you can turn from it and look towards Christ. Repentance is not merely ignoring your sin. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Anybody can do that. You don't need the Spirit of God for that. You don't need the gospel for that. Repentance is turning away from your sin and turning towards Jesus and following him by faith. That's what it is. We've got to remember from where we have fallen. We've got to repent, and we've got to return, right? To do the things you did before. So when you're thinking back about when God was active in your life and you were on fire, if you want to use that expression, right? When you had real zeal, real passion, when you were experiencing God at a greater level, what were you doing then that you are not doing now? I went through this time of spiritual apathy where I was just the biggest jerk I ever knew. I'm still up there, but this was a really bad period of time. I say it was like from 1990 when I got saved to 1993, God was big, and I was experiencing so much of his power and his activity and all this stuff, and it was the sweetest 3 years of my life. And then from about 94, 95 to 96, oh, I used the word, but I just used it to make fun of people who were theologically inept, in my own opinion. I used the Bible to footnote theological arguments. I prayed, but without much heart. I was much more passionate about proving people wrong. I was much more interested and excited about winning an argument or reading a book that isn't inspired than I ever was about communing with Christ. The word and prayer. I became very apathetic. And God, by his grace, woke me up to this around 96. And so after that time, this passage became very, 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 very powerful in my mind and in my heart. It just haunted me. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. And so I just kept going over this. And I was remembering, I was turning to the gospel, and I was going deep. And if I was reading books, it was only those books that would drive me deeper into scripture and communion with Christ. And when I stopped talking more, and I started listening more. And as I began to consider, what was I doing back then in 90 to 93 that I'm not doing now? I was reading the word, I was in prayer. The thing that was missing throughout all of those years where I was so spiritually cold, what was missing was the communion of saints. It was real community, brothers and sisters who would love me, know me, hold me accountable, speak into my life, and be an example to me. That's what I had from 1990 to 1993, a young group of people who loved Jesus and loved me. And then I went to Bible college. Now, you would think that would all be there too, but not so much. And I really became so inward and cool, I lost my way entirely. So as God began to wake me up, I began to grab as many Christians as I could. I just didn't care. I didn't look for any qualifiers other than, do they know and love Jesus? And we brought them together. Just let's pray together. Let's hold each other accountable. And so then, as I began to return to the things that I did at first, God began to really revive me. What's missing? Word? Prayer? Ordinances in the context of corporate worship, the fellowship or the communion of the saints. Like, this is how God feeds you. This is how God sustains you. This is how God revives you. This is the fundamental human problem, right? It's a heart problem. We've got a lot of issues in the world, in our country, in our city, but our main problem is a heart problem. And the only one who can cure us of this ill, the only answer to this problem is the Spirit of God. Only He can touch the heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Only the Spirit of God can take someone who is spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. Only the Spirit of God can take a sinner and transform her into a saint. It's only the Spirit of God that can save and regenerate and sanctify and glorify. You can be made new by the Spirit of God. If you sense that your heart is not just cold, but actually dead, that you have no life in yourself and no hope before God, then we would encourage you, I want to call you to please trust in Christ, look to Him, believe in Him, and you will find life. And even those of you who are made saints by the grace of God, those of you who have been born again and transformed, but have cooled off, have rebelled, for whatever reason, there's hope for you. I know some of you have found yourself in a place of spiritual complacency because you've been burned or hurt. You've been neglected or abused. And you find yourself now here, and you want to think it's not my fault. So let me clarify. Your hurt, your pain is not your fault. But you don't have to stay where you are in this spiritual state of apathy. If you will press in and know the love of God, you will experience revival. God offers you a way out of your stagnancy. You can be renewed. You can be revived. It's what the Spirit does. Only the Spirit of God can revive that slothful heart of complacency, but He does it through the means of grace. He does it in the context of the local church. You guys know this. You've already experienced it, right? We've all been up and down. So let's look out for one another. Let's take ownership and responsibility for where we are and seek the Lord, not just as individuals, but together, that Jesus might be our first love, that we could serve the Lord in zeal and fervency, that honors him, glorifies him, and blesses those around us. Let's pray that God would change our hearts today and tomorrow and the next day, that we might be one in our zeal for Jesus. Let's pray.